North Peace Roundtable Podcast, your weekly podcast about theology and the Christian life.
He missed his cue last week.
Oh, really?
Yeah, yeah. I did. Does the air smell freer in North America this morning?
At least in the top half. At least.
Just kidding. This is not a political podcast, but we'll talk about that in a second. My name is Andrew, and with me, as always, is Corland.
Hello, hello.
And Cameron.
Welcome back.
And election. Did you guys watch? It's exciting.
I kept track as it was going through, like just every half hour, I'd be like, oh yeah, okay, cool. And then whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right.
Kept an eye on it.
Yeah.
Never been super.
Yeah. My wife is American and my brother-in-law is American and my sister and brother-in-law live here now. So they're like, let's have an election party.
A watch party?
Yeah, we did.
All right on.
And it was actually like, it was so fun. And the kid, all of our kids were like, it was funny because Oakley, my nephew, who's like 10, there's a few times he was like, quiet, quiet. I want to hear what they're saying. Stop. Shh. And I'm like, buddy, you have no idea what they're talking.
But he wants to.
But we made appies, and we told the kids, you can have ice cream for dessert, but you have to write a speech about who you're voting for and why. And it was like hilarious. There's no Kamala supporters in the household, apparently. But my nephew Sawyer, who's 14, he wrote this like a pretty like heartfelt speech about why he's voting for Trump. So we're like, wow, okay, you get ice cream, buddy.
Has he worked at McDonald's too? Isn't that a big thing? That,
oh, yes. Yeah. So anyways, that's not what we're going to talk about today. I just thought it was funny. So we have a few questions that Corland sent in. Or actually one that came to me as well. But okay, I'm just going to read one. I didn't tell the guys which one I was going to do first. Ooh. So we're kind of doing this blindly. But one thing I hear, this is Corland's question. One thing I hear is that Muslims believe that the Bible has been corrupted because we have different versions. And there is only one version of the Quran. Is the Bible corrupt? Are there versions that have been corrupted? If so, what are some of the tells that would show? Do you want to elaborate on that? Or
I feel like the question is,
where did this come from? Was this just a thought you had?
Or no,
did someone have a conversation with you about this topic?
Or? I had actually come across that section of YouTube where there's like Christians debating different faiths and stuff. And,
oh, sure.
Yeah. And one of the consistent arguments that was coming up when the guy was talking to Muslim people, then it was consistently, well, like, how do you believe your book is true? Like, it's been corrupted. So, like, the Muslims would talk on points of like, yeah, no, we believe that Jesus is a prophet and we believe he's coming back, but the Bible's corrupted, so he never actually died, and like started bringing up all these points that the Quran would tell them is different than what our Bibles would say. And that's one of the things that they would say is the reason you can't trust Christianity with quotation marks is that the Bible has been corrupted. So I got to thinking, I was like, man, like it's a fair point. We do have a lot of different translations. I mean, even in conversations with some of my coworkers, I can't remember exactly the wording around it. So this is like a paraphrase of like the idea that was talked about at work. It was like, wait, there's different versions. How do you know which one's the right one to read then? Like, how do you know what to do? And so then you, even as Christians, we often talk about translations with massive air quotes, like the Passion Translation or the Message or New King James, ESV, or whatever you want to talk about. And as Christians, I think it is a valuable thing to actually know which translations should you be reading from. Are there differences that cause massive, what's the word? Schism? No, that's not the word. A separation. Like, is there a difference?
Chasm?
Chasm. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you.
Schism.
That's like kind of close. But yeah, that's where the question stemmed from. Yeah. So then I got to thinking it might be something worth talking about because I know even we did some lessons with the youth a couple of years ago talking about like where our Bibles actually come from.
Yeah.
What is a translation, like even when I told my coworkers, they're like, well, you can't just trust one guy. I was like, well, but a Bible is, most Bibles are translated by a team of like 15 to 20 people minimum that
that
put a translation together. So yeah, essentially, I guess the question is, has the Bible been corrupted because of translating from a non-original language? Because the Quran is, they just have one universal version. Is it more reliable than scripture? Like, how do you navigate when people ask you questions like that?
Mm.
Those kinds of things.
Yeah, that's a great question. My first like cheeky response is, yeah, it's really easy to say your texts are reliable when one guy made it all up 500 years ago. Yeah. It's like Joseph Smith saying, my version, the Book of Mormon, is reliable because it's only one copy. Yeah, but you just, you're just one dude that made it up. So that's my cheeky response, which maybe is not helpful. But but you see what I'm getting? Like, the Christians would say, yeah, it wasn't one guy that sat down and wrote 66 books of the Bible. It was written over, I'm just looking this up because I was actually, written over a span of 1,500 years, 40 different authors. You have authors that are kings, shepherds, prime ministers, cupbearers, doctors, rabbis, tax collectors, political leaders, fishermen, generals. You have different authors from like so many different walks of life. You have books of the Bible that were written during times of peace, times of war, when people were in exile, while they were traveling in the wilderness, in a dungeon, in a palace, in a prison, like in all different places. In three different languages. So no Christian, well, I shouldn't say no Christian. Most Christians don't think, oh yeah, one guy sat down and wrote the entire Bible. The Bible is 66 different books.
Yeah. And there's no like every single translation has a creation, has an Exodus story, has a Jesus on the cross, has a resurrection. Like in the Christian language, every single translation has the same key points, which is the core foundation of our faith.
Yeah.
And the passion and the message are not Bibles.
Yep.
Yeah.
They're just not Bibles. So it's like, it's not a translation of the Bible. They're not Bibles. It's that, what's that book I made fun of a few times? Like,
which one?
The little one that just talks about, God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus walking.
Oh, the shack?
The shack, you know, the message and passion books are like the shack talking about spirituality. I believe they're not Bibles. So I just often have told people that.
Yeah. So, to short answer of like, is the Bible corrupt? No, because you look at the overwhelming evidence of, like the number of manuscripts we have, the earliest manuscripts we have, you know, from when it was written basically. And the Bible, the New Testament, is the most actually reliable ancient document ever.
Yeah.
It's more reliable than the Quran, actually, based on time and like number of manuscripts. And, you know,
I think when it was written plays into that, though, too, right?
Because
you have the Quran, which was written, if I'm correct, about 500 years after Jesus would have been on earth.
I honestly have no idea.
I think it's about 500 years, if I remember correctly. Cameron's doing a quick Google search.
Yeah.
Hey, ChatGPT.
609.
Okay.
So a while
after
Jesus was alive. Yep. And some of the gospels that we have were written within the first 50 years that Jesus was on earth, right? So you have eyewitness accounts of Jesus versus someone 500 years later. Even just from a practical standpoint on evidence, you would probably go with the guys that were there sooner than the guy that was there 500 years after.
The Book of Revelation, which is the last New Testament book written, is written somewhere between 92 and 96 AD, which is at most 60 years after the events of Jesus.
Yeah.
But then even just the manuscripts that we have manuscripts from the second century. So from 100 AD and earlier.
Yeah.
Which you go, no other ancient, I don't have it right in front of me, so I might get the person wrong, but there's like a biography of Julius Caesar or text of Julius Caesar that was written. And there's one copy, or perhaps two. I know it's two or one. In all the world, there's only one manuscript that exists of this text about the life of Julius Caesar, and it was written hundreds of years after the fact.
Yeah.
And every scholar goes, yeah, that's for real. That's authentic. And yet the New Testament has 6,000 copies of manuscripts written within 30, 40 years of the events happening.
Yeah.
And I love that it's like, can we trust it? I don't know. Like the evidence is overwhelming.
So I think too, to understand that the people that were copying these texts, so like they had a letter and somebody was prescribed. I don't know if that's the right term.
Scribing.
Yeah. They were told to be a scribe, to copy down character for character, letter for letter, whatever word you want to use, these texts. And these were scribes that were like they actually dedicated their lives to this task for other things as well. Yep. But like the New Testament was not just some teenager that was like, oh, I have homework to do. Fine. Mm-hmm. I guess I'll like write it down. But the interesting thing about that too, is that there's guys that have done tests where they like will let kids read a story. I think it was grade 7, if I remember the story correctly. Grade 7 kids, they read a poem and the guy was like, okay, now I'm going to take that poem away. Now write out that poem as best as you can, word for word. And he had something like, I want to say 20 to 30 copies. And he said when he took all 20 to 30, there were certain copies that, yeah, there was a mistake here or there. But he said when he took all 30 copies and compiled them and like found, oh, this mistake is actually a really obvious one because nobody else has made this mistake. So that's not correct.
Yeah.
Or like, oh, well, that's just a spelling error. The word is there, but it's a spelling error. It happens. Mm-hmm. When he took all of those things and measured them up against the others, they were 99.99% accurate. And that was grade 7 kids who didn't care about what they were copying.
Right.
So then you have to ask yourself the question, are scribes and monks who are dedicating their lives to the process of copying these words so that other Christians can read and see and believe, is that going to be like, are they going to purposely be putting in wrong words? Mm-hmm. Or even the question of like, if your God is so small that he can't keep his word true through the centuries and through copies and translations, that's a pretty small God to serve, right? Yeah. Like,
so then the question of like translations, because that's a good question. Okay, you believe the Bible is not corrupt. It hasn't been, you know, corrupted throughout the ages. Yeah. Why are there 30 different translations of the Bible? And I think it's important to say, like, when we say translations, they are still almost identical. It's not like, you know, John 3:16 in one translation says, for God so loved the world. And then the other translation says, for God so hated the world. We're not talking like, yeah. I think sometimes when people think translations, they think they're opposites.
Yeah.
And translations, by and large are almost identical, but, it's just asking, what was the, not, I was going to say author, but that's not true. What was the, translator's intent? Okay, well, you know, there's one, the New International Reader's Version. It's translated at a 5-grade level reading. So they said, there's a lot of adults who have a really hard time reading. What if we used words that were the same, but just dumbed down a bit? So that to a 5-grade level.
Even the NIV is, I think, 3rd-grade reading level.
So there's some translations that were translated because they said, yeah, you know, the King James Version, people can't read this.
Yeah.
And it may have been read great in the 1600s, but no one can read this anymore.
Yeah.
Right. So there's, you know, there's word for word translations. I think we've talked about this before, mm-hmm. but right. You have like literally, I'm just, if you want to go most original to the Greek and the Hebrew, an interlinear Bible just literally translates, which is almost unreadable because it just doesn't translate very well. Right.
Yeah.
Then you have, you know, the New American Standard Bible. You do have the King James, the New King James, the ESV, English Standard, that kind of stuff, which are all like, as best as we can, let's just do word for word. Then you have thought for thought translations, which are like, what's the main thought? Like an NIV,
NLT.
NLT, all those kind of things. Then you have paraphrases, which I would go, we're bordering on maybe like, this is a good commentary. Like the message, I don't read the message as, this is the Holy Scriptures. I read the message as, this is Eugene Peterson's take on.
Sure.
Yeah.
So I actually read it as a commentary. Sometimes I'm like, oh yeah, I wonder what Eugene wrote here. I don't.
Yeah.
I know some people that are like, oh, I use the message for my devotionals and stuff like that. And I go, okay, just be cautious. Cause it's literally one guy's thoughts. Mm-hmm. Like,
yeah, I think there is, a lot of, maybe this is a rabbit trail, but I think a lot of Christians are very nervous about something like the message. And I think rightfully so, because we have a lot of people in our day and age that claim to have their own translation and whatnot. So yeah, it's something to consider when you're looking at a translation, yeah. is what is the team of scholars behind this translation, right? Like, you can look them up. They have lists in the Bible of like who worked on Genesis through Exodus in this Bible, who worked on, like, so it's actually, it's pretty cool how many people there are, but you can look them up and look at their works. You can look at, most of them are, have doctorates in biblical or Hebrew or Greek or something, right? That gives them credits to be able to do this kind of work. And so you can actually take a look at the teams that have translated your Bibles. And when you do that, you can kind of sort out through the weeds. So someone like Eugene Peterson has studied Hebrew for years and years and years. So for me, when I see someone who said, hey, this is like, I was reading, I realized that there's a lot of people that struggle to read, so I wanted to try and bring it down to earth. This is just my, this is how I would word it if I was doing it.
Yeah.
I'm okay with that, because he's not trying to claim this is the only copy you should be reading. This is... Right. He's able to step away from himself in most interviews and most things that he talks about of his, if you want to call it translation of his version.
And then there are corrupt translations.
The Watchtower.
And I would put the Passion Translation, and there's another one, the Mirror Bible that I've heard of. I would put those in line with the Jehovah Witness translation. It's just not the Bible anymore.
Yeah.
And so one of the parts of the question was like, how can you tell? Okay, well, the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah Witness.
Yeah, that is produced by the Watchtower.
Bible.
Yeah.
Makes drastic changes to make Jesus not divine. He's not the Son of God. He's not God himself. So when you, when you literally change John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. Well, that's not the Bible anymore, because that's completely mistranslating the original text. So sure, I would say, I wouldn't even call it a corrupt version of the Bible. It's just not the Bible anymore, right? So I would throw the Passion Translation in there as well. Why? Because it's 50% longer than any other translation.
Yeah.
And you go, that's a lot that this guy's added in. So it's not a Bible. So if anyone was like, yeah, I love the Passion Translation for my devotionals, or my pastor preaches from the Passion Translation, it's not a Bible.
Yeah.
It's a corrupted document from one guy that was like, God gave me a vision to write a new version of the Bible.
Yeah. And I wouldn't say that the messages are corrupted. I just don't view it as a Bible, because a Bible is something you can just take, and that's what you could live out of.
Yes.
Like, solely. And so.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And I think too, like the difference is, I think Eugene Peterson was very clear.
Right.
While the creator of the Passion Translation was like, no, this is the most accurate translation because God told me. Okay, well.
Yeah. I think I shared before, just mentioning back to your the example you gave of the school. 2 years ago, maybe, I worked with your mother to put a questionnaire out to all the Sunday school kids about the, give me one paragraph on the creation.
Yeah, you did that with me with the youth too.
Oh, right, yeah. And then I took all of those and
for your schooling?
Yeah.
Okay.
I took all of those and I wrote a creation narrative based on, you know, 30 submissions or something like that. And it was kind of cool, like just out of your memory through your story and your family, write your creation, like the 7 days of creation. It was just really neat as an example, a super elementary example of what the creation of the story would have been over centuries.
Yeah. Yeah.
But.
Yeah, I think too, it's worth saying, I think that translations, a lot of them, there is a factor of, there is financial gain through translations, right? Like companies own rights to certain translations, publishing companies do. So it's not like whoever, I think it's Crossway does the ESV, I think. Zondervan has the NIV. So there's publishing companies, and so another publishing company can't actually just go and have the rights to publish that Bible. They would have to have a translation to publish on their own. And that can sound like a really sketchy thing, but it is one of the interesting things with the way that our world works, is that if somebody sees a need to be like, well, that translation is good, but there's also like a lot of people, or we have a team of scholars that feel that this isn't a really cool way to translate these things, to also say the same thing, but in different words, I personally, it doesn't bother me. It did at first when I found out that they're like,
to think I had someone message me that like Zondervan, which publishes the NIV, also publishes the Satanic Bible. We can't support Zondervan. And I'm like, okay, I get it. But that's actually that Zondervan doesn't claim to be, we're a Christian company. They're a publishing company.
Yeah.
So I'm like, who cares? Yeah. That's like saying, well, I can't even think of another example, but
so,
you know what I mean?
So it's I think to me, that's where, like what I said earlier, it's important to go to the, like, if you're concerned about a translation of your Bible, look into the scholars. If the scholars, when you look into them, are corrupt and not actually good scholars of the ancient text, then, or not Christians, then why bother yourself with investing in that Bible, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But yeah, I will say, like, the more research I've done, like, you can actually have a ton of confidence in the scriptures that the Bible you have is accurate. Mm-hmm. Like, I think there's fear maybe that, you know, it's been translated and, you know, this is, I don't even want to get into the whole, like, King James only debate because I think it's stupid, but that's where that comes from of, all these other manuscripts are corrupting the Bible, and it's just foolishness to think that. We have so many really good, accurate translations today. Mm-hmm. And the more you actually dig into it, like for 1,500 years, people have tried to debunk. Look at all these mistakes. Look at all these errors. Look at all these contradictions. Mm-hmm. And time again, God's word has just held up being like, actually, those contradictions don't exist. Actually, those errors aren't what you think they are. Yeah.
Case for Christ was an interesting book to read for like brand new people kind of exploring, right? Like if they want to just journey with someone else's questioning from an investigative journalist perspective, it's not a bad book to recommend.
Yeah, because his the whole premise, I think we talked about that last week. When you and me
we did.
Oh, did you? Oh.
Yep. The whole premise was like, yeah, I'm going to debunk Christianity.
Yeah.
And then he investigated and was like, I'm a Christian now. Which is just awesome.
Yeah.
I think it's a valuable thing to know the differences in translations too, to go back to that for just a moment of like, we using them as tools is actually a really cool thing. I know that there's a lot of people that enjoy one translation over the other, and that's okay. But one of the things that I've actually really enjoyed over the last while, when I study the word, is one of the cool blessings we have is often we have, most of us have smartphones where you can have like 9 different translations on tap, where like literally you read one translation, you're like, oh, I wonder how a different scholar would word that. And you tap to a different translation, read it, and you're like, oh, that makes sense. That builds on that. But one of the things, like when I was working with the youth here, and even we have a Bible study that I attend with a group of guys, and we were all sitting down around ESVs, and it was really good and beneficial. We were learning and growing. And just for the fun of it, I started bringing my NLT because it's a little bit easier to read from, so that like the ideas are a little bit easier to grasp without having to try and understand the words that are building the idea.
Sure.
And like 90% of the group has switched to NLT because when they started reading it, they're like, I actually understand this one. Like it actually makes sense to me. And then when I go back to my ESV, I understand what the ESV is saying. So like, or the NASB is saying, right? So it's not that they're different messages, but it can be a tool to like help you understand, I think, especially because of the kind of reading that we do nowadays.
Take them the message next week and be like, guys, I haven't even found a new one.
Heard about this one, the message?
I think that it, like when it comes to studying and stuff, there are lots of schools. Miller College of the Bible, they ESV only if you're doing your studying. I mean, they're not going to tell you not to read an NLT, right? But they use ESV. But there's other schools that allow NIV or whatever. Like, it's not like these translations, as much as some people have preferences, I don't think between some of the bigger credited translations that there's actually a huge deal if you're reading one or the other.
Schools and churches mostly use ESV because it's cheaper.
Yeah.
So it's a cheaper Bible to buy.
Yeah. Cheaper. And it is a word for word translation as close as possible. Right. So then if you are going to study and try to like understand, how would you put it? It is easier to study closely, with an ESV, but if you're reading for understanding of what the ideas are. NLT is going to be a more simple read.
Sure. Yep. That's good. Well, there we go. Bible's not corrupt. You heard it here first.
Yeah.
Maybe not first.
Hopefully not.
Hopefully not first.
But if you did, we're glad you heard it.
Yeah. All right. Second question. We got lots of time. How does singleness reflect the character of God? Jesus never married, and he did so perfectly, but the church seems to often talk about how marriage mirrors certain aspects of God. Can you still image and honor God while single to the same degree? My question is, does singleness have to in the same way that marriage does? I get the question of someone going, I'm single, I'm not married. Marriage reflects Jesus in the church, but I just go, does singleness have to in the same way?
I don't think so.
Because I don't want to seem callous because all three of us are married.
Yeah.
Sure.
But I get the question of like, hey, I want to reflect Christ in the church, but I'm like, I just don't think singleness reflects Christ in the church in the same way that marriage does. Is there aspects of singleness that can reflect certain aspects of who God is? Maybe that's the question.
Yep. I think the question, it's hard to text out a question when you're like, it's one of those things that there's so many nuances to the question. I think for me, the reason I sent that one to the group is because Aaron and I, we're married. There's elements in our marriage that, I don't think that there are certain things when it comes to marriage that reflect Christ in the church that as a single person just doesn't happen in your day-to-day life, sure. Just practically speaking. But I think for me, the question started coming to like, we often talk about how marriage reflects Christ in the church. And I think sometimes we can do that in ways that make single people feel left out or this like, well, I guess if I'm not married, I can't reflect Christ in my community or in my church. I guess it makes it feel like it's like, it's often talked about in conversations that I have with people where like marriage is like the next step in your Christian journey, because that's how you reflect God, is get married and have kids. And yet Jesus didn't get married and he was the image of God, right? Now, to be fair, you could make the argument that the church is his bride. But yeah, I had a conversation with somebody where there was a course on sexuality in the church, and he went to two sessions and found that it felt like it was very much like, in your marriage, do this. And he's like, but I'm not married and I'm trying to figure out how to do this. And a lot of the content, at least from his perception, was like, if you're married, this is what you do. If you're married, this is this. And he was a single guy trying to learn how to love God. And it's not to say that there isn't concepts that you can take from that. So basically, I guess really a simplified version of the question is, how does singleness fit into the church, right?
Yeah, well, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Basically saying, don't change the setting that you're in. Don't freak out about your circumstances and seek to change them, is essentially Paul's argument, right? Are you bound to a wife? So are you married? Don't seek to be free. So don't be like, I can serve God better if I'm free. My wife is taking up all these resources or whatever, or husband. Mm-hmm. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. So the opposite of like, I just want to be married. He's like, you don't have to freak out about that. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. Praise God. But if a betrothed woman married, she has not. And if a betrothed woman married, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I will spare you from that. He's like, let those who have wives live. Basically, he's saying just like, be satisfied where you're at. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. So basically, how does singleness fit in? A single person can far, far more easily serve the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's whole point is.
Yeah.
Your interests aren't divided. Like if I'm a single man, I can be like, next week I'm going to go on a mission trip to Africa and serve in an orphanage for 4 months because I don't have a wife and kids, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's far easier for someone to just be like,
yeah.
Oh, tonight we need help over here. And it's like, well, actually I can't because I have my wife and my kids. I have other obligations. I love that. It's a great word that Paul uses. Like your interests are divided. It's like, man, yeah, But with a single person, you theoretically could say, like, I'm going to serve all the time. So how do you reflect Christ? Well, you're just able to serve more for the kingdom than a married person can.
So we're all married, though. And Paul talks about, like, hey, don't, at least from what I'm understanding, you're saying Paul talks about, like, hey, don't try to change your situation because as a single person, and we're all married. So, like, do you feel like when you were pursuing your wives before you were married that you were trying to change your situation? Did you feel like a call from God to get married, or was it something?
Because again, I don't think he's necessarily being like, if you're single, you must not get married. And if you're married,
you must not.
I guess get divorced, for me, I think, you know, I was 24 or almost 25 when Molly and I got married, but I can honestly say that, I wasn't freaking out, checking out dating sites, going to bars, trying to find women. It was just kind of like, okay, if it happens, it happens.
Yeah.
I think that's more what Paul's getting at, because I think there's this tendency that I'm single and now I'm 23, I'm 24, I'm 25, I'm 26. Oh my goodness, I'm still single. I gotta meet someone. Mm-hmm. When I think he's more like, so my sister was 34. Oh, she doesn't listen to the podcast, so it's okay if I get it wrong. 33 or 34 when she got married. And I know there was lots of people who were like, oh my goodness, you're late 20s. Oh my goodness, you're 30. You're still single. Yeah. Oh my goodness, you're 32.
Yeah.
And for her, it was just kind of like, yeah, if it happens, it happens.
So why do you think we as a church are like that? That we look at people who don't get married at 18 and we're like,
I don't think many people do.
Necessarily the church. I think it's our whole culture.
But I don't think it.
That's like, you're single still. You need someone. Like,
singleness, sure. But married, no, I disagree. I don't think.
But yeah, the fretting about singleness. Yeah. I need a girlfriend. I need a boyfriend. I need a relationship. I think our whole.
So why though?
I don't know. Like, so Tanya and I have 4 or 5 women in our lives who are single. And one is a very close colleague of mine who's about 61 now and has never married. Hmm. And not once, and I worked with her for almost on and off for 10 years, not once did she say, I feel like less of a Christian. Hmm. She desired a relationship. It just never happened for her. But she was, and is still today, living in Pitt Meadows, able to donate a lot of money to the church. She does a lot of work.
Yeah.
She desired a relationship the entire time. It just never happened for her. And then 2 others are both school teachers, and they do desire a relationship, but they've never expressed to us that I feel like less than a Christian. Hmm. They have said that, yeah, they're not going to go to a sexuality course in church because it's often about marriage and sexuality. Like, that's where Christians are having sex. So to go and sit there, you'd probably feel a little isolated thinking, this isn't for me. Well, you probably shouldn't be thinking about it anyway. You're not in a marriage relationship, so maybe don't sign up. But I think as a church, when 90% of the people are married and you're thinking through programming, it's going to probably have an element of relationship. And so I think just naturally single people can feel like there's less options that make sense for them as far as extracurricular church activities.
Yeah. I'm wondering if I'm not also... Sorry, were you done?
I think so.
Okay. I'm wondering if I'm also not framing the question properly. Because I, with what we're talking about, I can see where you guys are coming at from how I'm asking the question. I think maybe then, how could I put it? Like, how do single people honor God and reflect his character in the church is maybe a better way of wording it. Because I take a look at married couples and like you think of the covenant that you make between them and you have 2 imperfect people that make a covenant before God saying, I choose you over all the rest. I will love you until the end. Mm-hmm. And not like a giddy butterfly love. And that is a beautiful reflection of Christ in the church where Christ has taken his people and said, I choose you over others. Yep. I will love you and protect you and honor you. And the church says, we will love you and serve you. But single people don't have that, but yet we're still called to love others within the body of Christ. So maybe that's where my question is directed, is like, we can talk about giving to the church and that is a part of it. But like, as a single person, like our sexuality is not just when a married couple comes together to have sex. I would argue that our sexuality is a more holistic picture of how we actually interact with the people around us. and that can sound funny because I think our
yeah, explain what you mean. Our, I don't know if yeah, I agree.
Our culture would say that sexuality has to do with intercourse. And I would argue that sexuality has to do with how we interact with the opposite sex. Because if you are going to lust or covet after people that are not yours, that is a part of your sexuality. If you choose to love and honor those people and love them and see them as Christ has, that will affect how those relationships go, which in turn affects how you interact with the rest of the church, which affects your relationships, your intimate ones.
I just don't think it has anything to do with sexuality. Like my relationship with your wife, for example. Like, I just don't think that has anything to do with...
Do you think it's a terminology thing then? Because
Well, it must be, because by definition, I just don't think it is... You know, I think the way we carry ourselves, but before that thought closes, just sure. jumping back to, yeah, to the sure. marriage one, when yeah. you're like, you know, marriage between two broken people and God's covenant, I almost see like maybe singleness as being more revered than that. Like that person's like making that covenant with a perfect God, like that relationship. And then maybe we all sold out to find this another imperfect sure. person yeah. when we could have spent more time in that covenant with God alone.
So is your question coming from like, how do singles sexually? Is that where you're?
No.
Okay. Sorry. Cause that's when you went on the tangent of like
sexuality
between sure. other people. I thought maybe that's the direction your question was going. Cause singles don't have an output for their.
Well, that
between a spouse,
I think maybe by definition too, that intimacy, like I don't feel.
Sure. Yeah. Intimacy.
I don't feel an intimacy with, people in general outside of, and even like that, you know, there's I think of Jonathan and David and that kind of relationship, and one might call that a really close connection, like almost that intimate friendship. And
yeah,
I think those are to be used sparingly. Like I don't know if that is like a baseline that you'd use just with yeah. everyone around yeah, you, right?
I'd agree.
But I think love and kindness and just awareness of God's creation in another person, like that's I think that's just a little different in my mind when I think of an intimate relationship with another person. You know, I really care for and respect people in our church, but I hardly know them, so I would hardly call that intimate or use maybe a metaphor of sexuality to define that connection.
Sure.
Yeah, I think how singles can model God's character is through like, because all of us can do that, married or not. We're meant to reflect who Jesus is,
yeah,
through the fruits of the Spirit, through living lives of purity and showing patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. And I think singles can do that just as well as a married couple, right? In yeah. the church, to be an example of what a mature believer looks like. I think singles have a great opportunity to model what purity and self-control looks like,
yeah.
especially when it comes to the area of sexuality,
yeah.
to be like, hey, this is what a healthy sexuality looks like as a single person, right? I'm not doing what the world says to do, and I'm actually pursuing purity and wholeness with Jesus. So I think there's lots of ways they can... It's like children too, right? Children can reflect the character of God even before they're adults,
yeah.
right?
I think that's what I was getting at too, though. And sure. you even use the same word, same terminology of like singleness. Singles can show healthy sexuality by not doing what the world is doing, right? Mm, so sure. like as a single, healthy sexuality is interacting with people around you, not like the world and sleeping sure. around, not pursuing relationships that should only be had in covenant relationship with your wife. That I think is exactly what I'm getting at, sure. right? Mm-hmm. Is you're reflecting that then in a God honoring way. And that is actually a really beautiful thing. Like for people to look inside of the church and see singles who interact with people of the opposite sex and it's different than the world.
Yeah.
Then that is a different picture of how to do sexuality compared yeah. to what the world does.
And maybe the church needs two sessions for those folks. You know, like I think that marriage and that conversation is completely different than someone navigating singleness. And so yep. for them to be in the same room, they'll not benefit similarly. Right. Because yeah. I think, you know, thinking back to last week's sermon, a married couple sitting there would say, you know, they would be reminded of the exchange and the relationship aspect of sexuality. And then, you know, you touched on singleness, but yeah, if you go to one seminar, you're going to walk out of there feeling less than potentially, or if you're married and you go to a single seminar, you might walk out of there thinking it wasn't for me.
Do you think part of it has to just be do with like your spiritual maturity? Because the message on Sunday was, yeah, it affects singles. Well, there was a lot about marriage. And I had a single guy come up to me afterwards and was like, man, thank you so much. That helped clarify things for me. And the first, like, so he was able to actually look at a sermon largely about marriage and go, man, there's stuff in here for me. So do you think part of it has to do perhaps with like your own Christian maturity, being able to go
100%.
Like this, this message is not specifically targeted towards me, but I can sit here and learn things from it and pull things out of it. Now, I don't want people listening to go, you're just called all singles immature. That's not what I'm saying.
No, but anyone navigates that, because often the comments that you get or that the elders board get are often rooted in a possibly an element of self-responsibility or guilt. It's like, that's not what was said. If that's what you heard, I'm sorry, but like that was not the intention.
It was very encouraging, because a single guy to be like, man, I got so much out of that. I'm like, oh, good.
Yeah. Sure. I think that it is an opportunity. Like no matter if you're married or single and you hear something about sexuality and the Holy Spirit is digging in there, trying to like get a response. I think it is a pretty human response to feel like you're the odd one out.
Yeah. And I could get if it was from like either constant. Side. I'm constantly hearing, if we did a 8-week series about marriage, and it's just kind of like, I'm constantly hearing about how great marriage is and I'm single. I could get that.
And I think too, like there is, I think, unless I misheard, I think it was said earlier something of the effects of like, I don't think that the church does push marriage and stuff. But I mean, I talk to my single friends and they say it comes in waves where there's like a month or two where everybody's like, hey, have you met so-and-so? You two would be great together.
Yeah.
Like every day. And there's people that they know that are married and they're like, hey, like you should just get married. And so
I more so meant, or whoever said it, I think it was more so from the teaching.
Sure.
But I know that Christians are so bad at that. Like, oh, you're single? Here's my, this is my cousin. You guys should. I get, oh man, that's so annoying.
Yeah. I think that that's just where an individual has to, I don't know. It's hard to set up a boundary to say, you know, don't worry about it. It's not your business. Like it's just tough, right? But I had the funniest gut laugh from a Christian meme, and it was, you know, the old person leaning over at a wedding, you're next, right? And then I'm going to do that at a funeral.
Oh no.
You're like, why are you doing that, right? Like,
oh, man. Yeah, and I think too, to like, for a single to, I don't know, to encourage you to take it with a grain of salt and to know that most of the time people mean well, as much as annoying as it is, and to maybe learn how to respectfully be like, you know, no thank you, not really interested, like, or whatever. Like, there's ways that you can set boundaries for people. And then I think too, that's the latest stat I read is something, it's in the high 90s of the percentage of people that get married. So I think we have this idea that like only 50% of people will end up married. It's like 97% of people will get married one day. So I think too, like, I don't know, singleness is real. And we have singles in our church that are serving the Lord faithfully. But odds are one day they will get married.
And if they desire to get married.
Statistically, right? Like,
and if your buddies desire to have a wife and someone says, hey, have you met so-and-so? Well, isn't that pretty natural? And like, unless they're like, no, I've devoted myself to singleness for the next 4 years. Why do you keep asking me this question?
No, there is definitely nuances to the conversation.
Surely, yeah.
And that's, I think that that's partly why it's good to have a conversation about this stuff too, is because it's not... marriage is cool, and I think that's partly why sometimes as Christians we can like
You don't want singles to feel like, hey guys, this gift is amazing, if only you knew what it felt like. Like I get that's gotta suck. So I think too, even Paul's words are not like, if you're single you shouldn't desire to be married. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it's like, don't let marriage be your all-encompassing desire.
Maybe
24/7.
Don't go to Vegas and just get married to anyone.
Right? Same with, if you're married, your encompassing desire shouldn't be, man, I wish I wasn't married because then I could serve the Lord way better. No. Paul's just like, hey, there's this contentedness that you should have in whatever season you're in. And yeah, if all of a sudden you're single and someone at church introduced you to someone and then you're in a relationship, I don't think it's like, oh no, I'm doing what, right? It's it's just learning.
Hebrews 4 talks about resting in God. And I think that that is kind of what you're talking about here, where it's the idea that no matter the season that you're in, what God has done, forgiveness for sins, and living with God, being with us, should leave you at a sense of peace about what's happening around you. And you're not trying to, in your own strength, change all of the little details to line up to be your version of what is good, right? If it happens and if there's opportunity, then yeah, like go for it. God has blessed you with these wonderful gifts.
And that applies in every area.
Yeah,
I'm at a job. I can be content in my job. But if the Lord opens the door for me to get another job, okay. Like, but I don't have to.
And you might have to do something like freshen up your resume. I'm thinking of my buddy, my old buddy, Phil. And we used to make fun of him a little bit because when I met my wife, the first time we went out with a large group of people, I actually bought another woman food. We all went out and she still bugs me about that today because we weren't like connected, right? It was just a larger group of people. But Phil would always whine about his signalless and praying to God. I'm like, quit wearing sweatpants and playing Risk, man. You got to come out with us. Like, he'd stay home all the time. And we lived in a group with like six guys in a house. And he'd always play Catan or Risk and never want to go out. It's like, quit whining to God about your signalless. And you don't even want to come to Dairy Queen with the group of us. Like, there's a difference, right? And I just thought about that.
Yeah, I get what you're saying. And yet, I think
me a wife to my door, ready to marry me, and I'll do nothing to
see. But I don't think that the people that are doing that actually believe that that's going to happen.
Right.
I think again, maybe. But I think that there's more nuance, and I actually think that it's a topic that is, like, even with the way entertainment and the safeties of stuff like those games affect human, not anatomy, but your psyche is huge, right? So then it's not. I get what you're saying, but it isn't as simple as like, well, just go out, because then you have someone who's struggling with severe anxiety and it's like, well, just go out isn't something that they understand.
Sure.
Right.
Yeah. That's
And I think that those are the kinds of conversations that I think as a church, we can get better at interacting with singles and not, when I say coming alongside and helping them, I don't mean like walking with them as a wingman to get them a wife, but like, to help them experience the freedom that the peace that God offers us gives, right? Where like you can actually go out to a young adults event and not have to worry about every detail of your outfit. Mm-hmm. Because if you meet someone and God has that for you, then you can live at peace with that.
Yeah.
You can go to a young adults night and, oh shoot, there was nobody there. It's not, but those are conversations. And I think, I actually think it's partly of renewing our mind too, is that we're like what Romans talks about. We're no longer concerned about trying to like make sure that our lives line up with what our ideas of good are. Mm-hmm. And I think that some of that is coming alongside both married and single people and walking together in that. Right. So then somebody who does want to just stay at home and play Risk or Catan, you'd come together and, I don't know, maybe help them see that this isn't helpful, even though they might know it, but like to actually give them tools to continue on if they want to, right?
Yeah, that's good.
I haven't checked recently if Phil's married or not. I haven't talked to him in a long time.
Hopefully he doesn't listen to this podcast. Thanks a lot, Cameron.
No, we haven't connected in a long time.
Any final thoughts? I gotta go get my kids for volleyball in a couple minutes, but any final thoughts about that?
I think we're good.
Hopefully that's productive. I think it's good. I think you're right, Corlin, that the church can do a better job of encouraging singles, not in just like, hey, are you married yet? But encouraging singles, hey, in the season of life that you're in, you have an opportunity to serve and grow and be an example of Jesus. Because, Jesus was the, ultimate human being, and he was single. Paul may have been married, but there's debate about whether his wife left him or not. But he lived the rest of his life single man, and he did great work for the kingdom.
Yeah.
And God used him mightily, right? So I think there's examples in Scripture of both, right? Because then you have Priscilla and Aquila married great team together, right?
Yeah.
So there's no, I think we just have to get better at going, yeah, you know what? God gave marriage as a great gift, but for a single person, it's not like you're less than human if you never get married.
Yeah. And if you look at the scan of 52 Sundays, I bet less than 10 of them are about marriage.
Yep.
Like,
sure.
Sunday after Sunday, reading through the you know, Acts, and it's all about Christ and you, yeah, right? So, I mean, like, I think that it's natural for someone to feel like it's maybe a season and we just walk through the.
And I do remember Sunday's when we preached through 1 Corinthians and we got to that passage, there were quite a few singles who said, I've never heard the church like preach about singleness according to this.
Yep.
So there is something about like.
That's because we were in Matthew and then before that.
Yeah, that's true.
Right.
But for a church to be willing to just like talk about, you know, stuff that comes up in the Bible.
In a relationship obsessed culture too, I think it's important to have conversations on both sides.
Totally. Totally. I think you're right. Yep. Well, we'll leave it there. It's almost an hour chatting. Almost 50 minutes. I guess close. That's not. 51. It just turned
there
to
we
51.
Go.
There we go. Now we're. But episode 152. Thanks for listening. And I know a few people have sent me more questions this week, which we'll get to next week. So if you're listening and you're like, you didn't answer my question, we will next week.
It's coming.
It's coming. So thanks for tuning in and we'll talk to you next time.